Thank you. Delighted to be with you this morning. Honored to be part of this community, at least on this occasion, and delighted to partner with the pastoral staff and ministry to you as God equips you and empowers you for the good work to which you are each called. I grew up in Ecuador in South America. My parents were missionaries there. We would furlough, typically in Belleville, Ontario, which is where my mother was from, and we would worship at the Alliance Tabernacle. Yes, we called it a tabernacle. It still shocks me that we did so, but that was kind of our language of the day. The Belleville Alliance Church, as it was called, has now moved out to the suburbs. It's called the Quinte Alliance Church. That building on Moira Street that we used to meet in is now a Muslim mosque. This morning, as I come here, I often do it. When I'm in these parts in the Lower Mainland, I will drive down Number 5 Road in Richmond and say, oh, this is Canada. There's a mosque, there's a Hindu temple, there's a Sikh temple, a Buddhist temple, a Christian Reformed church, a Mennonite church, a variety of religions. Sorry, that was meant to be funny. In Calgary, it would have been, note to self, what's funny to you may not be funny to them, Gordon. That's Canada, Number 5 Road. If you were to visit Ambrose University and take the light rail transit from downtown Calgary out to our campus, the light rail transit goes below ground and comes above ground, much like the light rail does here in the Lower Mainland in Greater Vancouver. And you're above ground, and the last building you see before you go underground to the stop right near to Ambrose University, the last building that you see is a Muslim mosque. In the 1970s, when I was an undergraduate student or when I was a seminary student, we took for granted, we kind of assumed, we would use the kind of language that we live in a Christian country, and we assumed that there's a kind of a privileged voice to the Christian theological and spiritual tradition, and that indeed, as pastors of Christian churches, we had a place that was unique within the society because indeed we had these certain kind of Christian values that shaped and demarcated what it meant to be a Canadian people. I'm not sure it was true then, but it most assuredly is not true now. We live now in a society that is distinctly, the technical phrase for it is pluralist. That indeed there's a mosque and a church and a temple that are part of the demographics, the geography of the places that we live and move and work. And when we come to worship on Sunday morning, our Muslim neighbors are going the other direction to the mosque. When we gather in Christian communities, there are other religious communities just down the street. And when we go to work in the bank or teach in the public school, our colleagues are Buddhists, Muslims, people of other religious traditions and backgrounds, the majority of whom probably have no religious affiliation at all, the so-called nuns. But this is the society in which now we are called to be, to use the kind of language that we find in the Gospel of John. This is the kind of society we are called to be in, not of, but in this world. And the question that I think we need to ask is, what does it mean to be a Christian presence in a society that is increasingly pluralist and where the secular voice becomes increasingly the dominant voice? What does it mean to be a Christian university, I ask of my own house, in this context and setting? What does it mean to equip students in education, in business, in biology, in Bible, in all the disciplines that are offered? What does it mean to equip them for this society? Not to look them back and hearken nostalgically to a previous era, but to ask, for such a time as this, using the language of the book of Esther, how is God calling us to be present and to fulfill God's kingdom purposes now in the society as it is, not as we wish it to be? And it seems to me that we need to ask it for each of us as individual Christians. What does it mean for us to fulfill out our Christian identity in this context and setting? And what does it mean to be the church, to be faith communities like Pacific Community Church, in a time like this? Well, where do we go for wisdom? Where do we go for guidance in response to such a question? I have found it, for example, really helpful to read theologians and pastoral leaders from the first centuries, the second, third, and fourth century, before Christianity became an official religion in Europe, and to realize that the Christian faith was a minority presence in a pluralist pagan environment, and the church thrived, and how did they do so? I want to learn from the early church. I also find it very helpful to be in conversation with pastoral leaders and lay leaders from churches that have always been in the minority, to meet with church leaders in Turkey, in Pakistan, in Lebanon, and other such countries where the Christian presence has always been a minority presence, And they have thrived, and the church has thrived, and we need to perhaps learn from them. Our situation is not a direct parallel, but we can learn from them. And another voice that I have found particularly helpful is the voice of leaders of the church in Western Europe that are, in a sense, ahead of the curve for us. The pastor at First Alliance Church in Calgary, James Payton, before he came to First Alliance Church, was the pastor of an international church in Amsterdam. And as he likes to say, I have seen our future. That's where the arc of history seems to be taking us as well. And I have found it helpful to learn from those who are ahead of us on the curve, you might say, in the trajectory towards pluralism and secularism. There's a fourth source of wisdom, and it's the one that I want to draw your attention to this morning. And that is the experience of the people of Judah in exile. And the text that I would like to draw your attention that describes their experience and calls them to be faithful to their Christian identity or their Jewish identity at that time is the text that is found in Jeremiah chapter 29. And if you have your Bibles or your smartphones, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Jeremiah 29. And the text that I'm going to be reading and expositing for us this morning is the words of verses 1 through 7. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 1 through 7. Give ear, for what I'm reading is God's word. These are the words of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent to Jerusalem to the remaining elders among the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people, whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the artisans and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom King Zedekiah of Judah sent to Babylon to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat what they produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Thus far, God's word. Let us pray. God of all grace, grant us, I pray, this grace, that through your word and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, you would illumine our minds, rekindle our hearts, and strengthen our wills. Grant us this grace because we ask it. We ask it in the name of the risen and ascended Christ. Amen. Two things right out of the gate. One, what Jeremiah says to the people of Judah who have gone into exile is simply shocking. This is their arch enemy. These are the people and their military who destroyed the city of Jerusalem and now have taken them into captivity. The word Babylon is a bad word. It's almost like a curse word. This could not be a more shocking statement. That is, you go and are taken into exile by your conquering army, by your enemy. Now when you get there, you are to seek the welfare of the city to which I have sent you. Amazing. And then the second thing that I would draw to your attention right out of the gate is that phrase, that indeed, earthly-wise, it would seem that the Babylonian military took them into exile. But Jeremiah chooses his words very carefully when he says that I have taken you into exile. That is, they are there by the hand of God. It is providential that they are there. And thus, I want to ask the question, what does it mean for the people of Israel to be a minority presence in a foreign land, perhaps an inhospitable land? What does it mean for them that it might have implications for us? Might we learn from their experience and from the words of the prophets to them in terms of how we might live out our Christian faith now in what may well be a less than hospitable environment to our very Christian faith? And then one more crucial piece. Could it be also that the religious pluralism of our country, and even the rise of secularism, could it be that this is actually providential? That this is actually part of the design and intent of God? That this is not something we should necessarily fight or resist, but rather creatively, innovatively, biblically ask the question, so then how, given that this is what God has allowed to emerge, how are we called to be faithfully present to our society, fulfilling God's kingdom purposes for such a time as this? Yes, I understand, this may not be what we wish it was, but this is the situation in which God has called us to be the very people of God for such a time as this. What would it look like to be God's people now? Well, there are some alternatives that I think we should kind of push to one side and say, no, these are not legitimate alternatives. And I come up against these often in my day job. Some people, for example, will say to me, Gordon, you know, it's just best to go along and get along. We need to kind of downplay our religious identity. We need to downplay the distinctiveness of our Christian commitments because they tend to be offensive. They tend to jar with people. And so we're just going to kind of go along to get along. And I want to say the call of God from John chapter 17 to be in but not of the world suggests to us that this is not an option. And indeed, the prophet Jeremiah insists in later chapters within the words of the prophecy of Jeremiah that they are indeed not to bow down to Baal and they are not to compromise their religious identity. And indeed, if anything, they are to strengthen that identity while they are in exile, not diminish that identity. Surely, they kind of go along to get along cannot be an alternative. Another alternative that the church has often turned to and might be tempted to turn to in our generation as well is that which we might call the ghetto alternative. That is, to flee the society and seek to live perhaps in Christian communities in isolation from, where we set up a Christian society in isolation from the worldly society. From the very beginning, the church has chosen to do this occasionally. I think, for example, of the entire Benedictine monastic movement. It was essentially a movement to flee the sinful city and go to rural environments and set up Christian communities away from the city. And indeed, the closest monastery to us, as we speak this morning, the closest monastery to us is a Benedictine monastery in Mission, BC. It is classic. Now, the city has moved out towards them, and they didn't kind of move any further, but that was established far from the city, and it represented that Benedictine ideal. In many respects, the Bible college movement of the 1950s and 60s and even into the 70s was often viewed to be a retreat from the city. I think of Bible colleges such as Prairie Bible College or Briarcrest Bible College or Miller College of the Bible. Miller would be the classic example. It still exists as a retreat from the city, a ghetto from the city, a withdrawal from the city in order to establish a Christian presence that is somehow not affected by the city. And sometimes I chuckle to say, we are not there. Ambrose University, as I said, is at the end of the light rail transit. The other end of the light rail transit is the mayor's office. That is, from City Hall to Ambrose University, we are very much in the city. It's not the alternative we have chosen. And indeed, that phrase that I referenced earlier, to be in but not of the city, suggests that we are called to be not of the city, but we're very definitely called to be in the world. We are called to be present to the cities to which God has called us. And indeed, the language of Jeremiah 29 suggests that we're actually to be intentionally seeking the welfare of that city rather than fleeing that city. A third alternative that I think we need to challenge or question might be called the battle alternative, or as it is often put, the culture wars alternative, which suggests this. We are in a war. We're in a battle. The good guys, of course, are the Christians. The bad guys are, of course, everybody else. And we're going to fight them, and we're going to fight them on the public stage. We're going to fight them in the courts. We'll take it all the way to the Supreme Court if we need to. But we're going to fight them in order to preserve the things that we think to be true, and in order to preserve Canada as it used to be. We're going to be at war with our society, with our community, with the infrastructure, with the structures, with the law courts of our land. Well, on the first point, go along to get along, there are some things where I think we need to go along to get along. Last year at the mayor's prayer breakfast in Calgary, the mayor, who's Muslim, did not come. The deputy mayor came and brought greetings on his behalf and then denounced the mayor and all of city council because we no longer say the Lord's Prayer at city council. I said at the back, shook my head, you know, folks, let it go. That's not one of the things we need to fight for. This is now a pluralist society. The mayor's Muslim. For what it's worth, this is seriously cool. So, no, we don't insist on the public stage. There are some things where we will go along to get along. And secondly, when it comes to the ghetto, our homes need to be safe places. And indeed, Ambrose University, in some respects, is a ghetto. Yes, it's in the city, but it's a safe place to nurture the faith for our young people. Of course, there's a place for that as well. And there are some things, perhaps, on the public stage that we do need to fight for when it comes to the war, the battle. But let's choose our battles very carefully, and let's discern together where is it that indeed we are called to stand up for what is right and good and noble and true and defend it. And we ask the question, what might that be for such a time as this? Well, in response to what I see as not the best alternatives, the go-along to get-along or the ghetto or the culture wars, what might we learn from Jeremiah? What might we take from the words of the prophet Jeremiah? And I commend to you three ways in which it seems to me, as individuals, as the church, and as a university, we are being called to be faithful to the purposes of God for such a time as this. Number one, the phrase I like to use is the phrase, preaching for Monday morning. It's a way of capturing the following, that God is calling women and men into every sphere and sector of society. On any given society, such as this morning, on any given Sunday morning, such as this morning, there are business people, educators, and artists who have gathered here for worship this morning. And these are now the agents of the kingdom purposes of God. And the purpose of the church, the very purpose of the church, is to equip and empower them through preaching and through the Lord's table to be all that they are called to be Monday through Friday. The real test of a church is not its size, not whether it's growing, but whether its members are being empowered to be God's kingdom people Monday through Friday. And that indeed they are being salt and light within a society such that, for example, at Ambrose University, the education department, yes, does prepare teachers who are going to teach in Christian schools. It's a good thing, it's a noble thing, and it's a commendable thing. But their primary vision is actually to create and foster the capacity of these Christian teachers to be teaching in public schools within the society, within the boards of education of which they are part. That's their dominant vision. That's their default, you might say. And I like that. They get it, I think. That's what we need to be doing, is equipping God's people. And for those of you that are teachers this morning, many of you teach in public schools, and you may well be the only Christian that is there. And what you need to learn then is, how do I function in this kind of a context? How do I thrive in this context? And in what ways is God equipping me to be present in that kind of context? My mother, whom many of you know, when she came back and retired as an Alliance missionary, she decided to go down to the Richmond General Hospital and train to be a chaplain. Unbelievable. What? My mom, my wife, my sister and I and my wife, we all said, Mom, you're going to do what? I'm going to train to be a chaplain. I've always wanted to do this. Oh, really? Okay. Go for it. And she takes training to be a volunteer chaplain, and then she explains to me through the process, you know, Gordon, we don't do proselytism. We're a pluralist society. Yeah, Mom, I get it. I understand that. But I thought, wow, even at that age, she was learning what it means to live and work in a pluralist society and yet be very intentionally Christian. She learned what it meant to be faithful to her Christian identity while also being present within the society as it is, not necessarily as we might wish it to be. Secondly, on the one hand, it seems to me that we are equipping people for Monday morning. Secondly, also this, we need to be discerning about what God is doing in such a time as this so that we can be part of what God is doing in such a time as this. You see, one of the things that deeply impresses me is that God works in pluralist and secular societies more quietly, more around the margins. And that when we ask the question, what is the Spirit up to within our society, within our context, that God is calling us to be present to and support, it requires discerning eyes. It requires kingdom eyes. I think, for example, of when the disciples came into the temple and they were impressed by the colonnade, and Jesus drew their attention to the widow with the small coins and said, you missed it. That was the most significant thing that was happening here in this time and place. Sometimes we need to see and have eyes for the subtle incremental ways in which God is at work within a society. And when I read the prophets especially the exilic prophets, the prophets who wrote to them in the time of exile, there are two themes that they raise again and again and again. And indeed, they don't raise these themes in friendly, winsome ways. They're quite almost harsh in their writing. Whenever you think of the Old Testament prophets as a bit kind of curmudgeon-y and angry, it's around these two themes that they tend to get a little riled up. And one of them is a deep commitment, an unequivocal commitment to social justice. That is, when I translate that into my setting, when Mayor Nenshi thinks about my evangelical Christian university, what comes to mind? What does he think about? What does he associate us with? I would suggest that he should associate us with a deep commitment to the social fabric of the city of which we're a part, the country of which we are a part, and the world of which we are a part. We care about those at the margins. We care about the homeless. We care about those who are disenfranchised from the economic systems of which we are a part. And that when the mayor and city council tear down a low-cost housing development in order for some wealthy people to live in the downtown core, he should know we're going to get angry. This is the kind of thing that we're going to advocate for the poor and the marginalized. When I was a university student back in the 1970s, we thought people who cared about social justice, they were the Marxists and the Leninists and the socialists at the other end, at the next table. I was the man in the InterVarsity book table. The Marxists had their own book table, and there were all the books about poverty and social justice over there. Not now. Every last one of our students, it amazes me, they come with a deep and huge commitment to social justice. I take it as actually testimony to the work of the Spirit in their lives. And the other theme that the prophets bend into again and again and again is the theme of hospitality, that we are to welcome the alien, the foreigner, the orphan in our midst. We are to welcome them. I took great delight just under a year ago preaching at the Ottawa Chinese Alliance Church. And before I got up to preach, they showed a video of about half the congregation out at the Ottawa airport the day before. As a congregation, they were welcoming a Muslim Syrian family, two families actually, that they were sponsoring. They were over the moon in excitement. They did not need me to preach. They just needed to show the video. We were good to go. I kind of thought, my goodness, wow. They were so excited. And of course, they made a point. About a generation ago, we came to Canada. We came as boat people. We came in this particular way. We came. Now we can welcome another generation of immigrants to our country. And the sheer delight that they took in doing that. And of course, my thought is this. This is a deeply Canadian value, the welcoming of the immigrant. But it is, of course, most assuredly a Christian value that aligns with the deep values of the society of which we are part. And I would suggest we need to take a lead on that. And what joy it brings to me to pull up here yesterday for the men's breakfast and to come in this door to my left and to your right, and I see this sandwich board, this placard, and I'm trying to kind of make sense of it, and it's got something to do with out of the cold, out of the freezing, out of the whatever it is, and I'm interpreting it, and a man joins me. We walk in together. His name is Brunau. You probably all know who he is. And Brunau then becomes my interpreter as he describes to me what this means. You do what? Bless your hearts. You welcome the homeless when the temperature drops below a certain age, a certain temperature, and you provide them meals and a safe place to be. And we walk in, and I see the remnants of last night, all this pile of sheets. Bless you, people. Do you realize how significant that is? Don't miss it. This is not marginal to the identity and mission of the church in our day. Whether we welcome on the big stage the Syrian family that comes from afar, or whether we welcome the homeless person from just down the street, the act of hospitality, in my estimation, is crucial, simply fundamental to what it means to be Christian in such a time as this. And then thirdly, not to be missed, is the very explicit words of the prophet when he says to them, verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you, and then these words, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Clearly, part of the way in which we are being called to be present to the cities and communities and societies of which we are a part is that we are intercessors, we are prayers for these cities, for these communities. That one of the things that Mayor Nenshi needs to know about Ambrose University is we pray for Calgary. One of the things that the mayor of this city needs to know is that this congregation prays for this city. That in a sense, this is a given. This is something that you can be depend on, that we are praying for this city. I confess to having been kind of disillusioned earlier later on last year, the Sunday after the Fort McMurray fire, and the evacuation of 88,000 people from Fort McMurray. Utterly a stunning, stunning mean, well done, I wanted to say to all of those emergency crews, brilliant. It just happened that I was preaching at an Alliance church in central Alberta the Sunday after. Parked my car, walked up to the church. There was two couples and their children were walking up at the same time as me. I greeted them, they greeted me. They said, "You must be the preacher." And of course, I have a coat and jacket and tie, so I guess that's how they knew. I have the uniform, whatever it is. And I said, "And you are regulars here?" "No, we're not regulars here. We're actually from Fort McMurray." I said, "Oh." So we stood there outside the church, and I said, "You've just come." And the one couple had lost their home, and the other couple did not know yet whether they had lost their homes. And we stood there, strangers, but suddenly I felt connected with these people, and I said, "Well, God be with you, and God go with you, and may God grant you much grace through what's going to be an obviously a tenuous time." And I thought in my heart how good it is that they're with fellow Christians on this particular Sunday, so we can ache with them and pray with them. And so we gathered for worship, and the service started to unfold. And I realized early on that, well, no reference had been made yet to Fort McMurray, but when's this going to come? And when's this family, these two families, when are they going to be acknowledged? And when are we going to ask them to stand so we can pray with them? And when are we going to pray for the firefighters? And when are we going to pray for the wind to shift the direction? And when are we going to pray for rain to kill this fire? And I'm realizing that it's not going to happen. And at first, I'm just perplexed. Maybe word didn't get out that there had been a fire. Maybe they didn't know. I don't know. And then I realized that, no, there was a little kind of passing reference. And I realized I shouldn't be perplexed. Then I got angry. Like, hello, who are you people that are leading worship that you don't pray for this? You don't pray, what's going on? And then I hoped at least that whoever was leading worship hadn't gone to Ambrose University. So at the very least that it would be somewhat, kind of consoling. And then it dawned on me. They don't know how. They did not know how to pray the prayer of lament. They did not know how to pray, "Oh God, this hurts too much." They didn't have the words. Probably they were not immersed in the Psalms, but they did not know how to pray. So you can imagine my joy this morning to hear Lisa lead us in prayer and then often feel, you know what, we're good to go, but I better do this. Brian asked me to preach, so I better preach. But I thought I could just come up, pronounce a benediction. Oh, that's right. No, they do the Eucharist every week in this church, so no, I wouldn't do that, but you get my drift. We were good. Wow, Lisa, thank you. Thank you for leading us through the throne of grace. Thank you for aching for those women in Iraq, as well as for those who ache locally, for those who are at the margins, for those who are victims of the opioid crisis here in the Lower Mainland. These are the people that need to be in our prayers, and may the mayors of our city know that our prayers matter, that if there's no place else that she or he can turn as a mayor, you can phone your local pastor and say, "Pray for me and pray for us." Seek the peace of the city to which God takes us and pray for the city in which we are located. And what I'd like to suggest is that this become the pattern of your own life as well, that as you commute, rather than complaining about the traffic, pray for those that you are driving with. That when you get on the light rail transit that takes you to your employment, you're just aware of those that are around you. And you say, "Lord, be with them. Lord, comfort them. Lord, encourage them. Lord, give them wisdom and courage for their day." And no, you don't need to get up and announce, "Hello, everybody, I'm praying for you," just so you know. It may come up. You may tell your neighbor that I pray for you. But sometimes the best and most fruitful way is to do what Jesus says, to pray in quiet, to pray in your closet, to make no big deal about it. But that part of your ministry to the city is that you pray for the city. And for those of you that have moved into retirement, you have extra time as often as not to say, part of my role in ministry is to pray, not just for my church, not just for my, the missionary that's gone far away, but also then to pray for the cities of which we are a part. And finally, in conclusion, this. As I mentioned, one of the voices that I'm attending to try to make sense of my own experience of secularism and pluralism, is the leaders of the Church of Western Europe. And one of the most wise and astute such leaders is the former Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams. In one of his books, he makes the following observation, that the greatest threat to the church in a secular age is not secularism, it's not external to the church, but it's fear. That the greatest threat to the church is fear. Well, in one very real sense, that's always been the greatest threat to the church, but it seems to be heightened in such a time as this. And we need to actively seek, as faith communities, in our preaching, in our celebration of the Lord's table, and in our conversation, to strengthen and encourage one another and deepen our trust and grow in faith and allow fear, insist that fear will be dissipated and grow in our capacity to live in the language of Philippians 4 in the peace that transcends all understanding. For indeed, we will have no authentic witness in our day if fear clouds our judgment, our perspective. If fear clouds the way that we do business or teach, if fear clouds the way in which we vote in national elections, if fear clouds the way in which we manage our own personal finances, no and never, we will be a people who live with a deep confidence in the ultimate purposes of God and in the one who sits on the throne of the universe. I realize that this is not a Pentecostal church and that therefore you do not say amen and hallelujah midway through the sermon, but if you were to do so, it would have fit in very nicely right there. I kind of paused. I was kind of fishing for an amen. Thank you. God bless you. God bless you, each one. May the Spirit of the living God rest upon you as you go wherever God takes you tomorrow. May God's blessing rest upon you. And if you're at home caring for children, God's blessing rest upon you. And God bless you, Pacific Community Church, and may you indeed be a vibrant presence, a testimony to the kingdom of God in this context, in setting, in this society. And I ask for your prayers for Ambrose University, that we would indeed be faithful to our Christian identity in a secular age. May it be so. Amen.